Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue our study on being subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, and for 3 weeks, we are going to address a challenge to the norm. We're going to recognize that as Bible-believing Christians who believe in the correspondence approach to truth, we're outcasts. We stand in opposition to the culture. I never thought that we would be in this situation as a church, addressing things that are so clear and understandable in Scripture, yet so confused and chaotic and the culture at large, and my fear is in the church as well. Somehow we have to take the truth of God's word and translate that from the inside out. Somehow that truth must be manifest in how we live, how we think, what we feel, even how we engage our culture. There's a great divide in Christendom today over many of the things that we will address in this three-part series on a challenge to the norm. Unfortunately, we'll begin it today with very deep and lengthy introduction. And then you're going to have to wait for a couple of weeks after Easter until we return to this text. But it's critical, it's pivotal to the place that we find ourselves in culture. And there must be a healing of the body of Christ, of those who call themselves Christians, and that healing doesn't take place outside of being unified by the truth. The two most important tenets of our biblical worldview are there is a God and you're not him, and that he has spoken. He has spoken through the word of God. He spoke through his son, Jesus Christ, who became flesh. He speaks to us through the created order, teleology of everything around us. And because he has spoken, there is a transcendent truth. There's something that supersedes time and culture and philosophies and even paganism. And if that truth is going to divide us, and if we are truly going to become one, we have to get back to the reality that every time we open up this book, not 1 Peter necessarily, but the Word, there are stunning and astounding implications. It amazes me how relevant the Scriptures remain, even in the upheaval of the culture as we know it. And as we wrestle through some of these things, I'm going to ask for your patience and understanding, because it'll take us several times to really unpack and unfold most of what I want to address. But it's critically, critically important. If you're old, you think, maybe not for me. I'm not long for this earth. I can't wait to get out of here, Pastor Jim. Well, maybe you're the ones I'll speak to first this morning. You must speak into the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, because you have a worldview that they don't have. And you have an experience that they've not experienced yet. And you have an awareness of reality that they must learn as they make their way through life and walk through these trials that we're facing today. There's not a single person in this worship center this morning that should not be listening and paying attention to this critical matter as we challenge the norm. In verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes to these persecuted Christians living and challenging and difficult times. Likewise, drawing reference on everything that he said in chapter 2, we'll connect the dots for you. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or of the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I love how the words that he uses as he introduces this section of being subject to human institutions are the very words that he winds out the section with, reminding us that we have been called. We live in this day and age at the appointment of a sovereign God. We don't live in an accidental cosmos or universe. You weren't an accident. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And all of us are accountable to the order of creation and the truth that comes from the Word of God. But when we get to texts like this, they begin to challenge our sensibilities in light of everything that has been screamed in our ear over the course of this culture that, in my estimation, is spinning out of control and more pagan. Someone asked me, what does that even mean? Pagan simply means of the earth. It's a reflection of a naturalism that doesn't see anything outside of life and existence under the sun. It rejects anything transcendent. There is no need for a God. Everything is here. That's the paganism of this age. But as Christians, we're called to live differently, and just like in Rome, as that culture spun out of control morally and otherwise, Peter is writing to those Christians who are facing greater and greater persecution, and he calls them to the same things they'd always been called to, because the truth never changes. That's what he does in this text. He calls them back to truth. He reminds them of the hope that they have in Christ. He reminds them of the future that they have because of Christ. And it reminds them, for to this you have been called. I would probably rather minister in an age where the gospel was readily accepted and people had a semblance of a haunting of a biblical worldview, but that is not the time and place that God has put me in. So here we are. And I realize this precarious ground. Without doubt in the culture, I'm gravely concerned that this is perilous ground in the church. How did we get here? Shouldn't be this way. That's what I want to address for three Sundays, a challenge to the norm. Father, I pray that you'd grant me clarity. I pray that you'd grant your people patience as we lay the groundwork of understanding in the context of what Peter wrote to these Roman Christians facing persecution, that you'd recall by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds all that we've already learned and know about distinctly male and female, husband and wife, and the order, the telos, the created order ordained by God who's spoken. More than getting this right in our minds, that's a challenge, but not the biggest challenge. Help us to get this right in our hearts, that we might speak the gospel into a culture from a perspective that they don't even know or understand. May the truth set them free as we live soberly and righteous in this present age. For thus we have been called. May you fulfill your calling and our lives for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins this whole subject and section in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2 with a generalized statement that becomes specific as he moves through the text. The statement that he makes in verse 13 at the beginning of all of his instruction on morality and ethics and creation and telos is to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We identified three of the most important of those institutions. There are many others as well. But we talked about the institution of the family and marriage, the institution of the church and that religious spiritual capacity. And of course, we also reflected and recognized the institute of human government. Peter says, as he addresses in this text, that we are willingly to place ourselves under, not by coercion, not by force, we're to submit ourselves to God, to the order of this creation, and to fulfill our calling as chosen ones, regardless of what the culture might look like. This is a choice that you have to make. This is a choice that I have to make. But it's a choice that we must get right for the sake of our children and our children's children, particularly in light of the culture in which we live. Again, you've been called first to salvation. I hope you understand what a miracle that is. You didn't find God. He found you. It's glorious. You didn't deserve God. He made it possible for you to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. Because of that calling, we owe everything to him, our very life and existence, the very breath that we have. And yet as Christians, we give a head nod and assent to that, and yet somehow it doesn't flesh out that way in our lives. Unless you think you're all that, I'll remind you in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, not so much. He chose you who was foolish to shame the wise. He didn't choose you because you deserved to be chosen. He chose you by grace for his glory. And again, that's an absolutely amazing, amazing truth. Well, we live in a world today, unfortunately, that is radically different than the world that God has created. I shared with you a quote from Carl Truman in his recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, that the task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand his problems and respond appropriately to them. We're trying to unpackage all of that on Wednesday evenings and eventually in our ABF program so that we understand the world in which we live and be able to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in us. But what you'll find out is that we live in an age today that there's no longer a divide between marriage and the family, taking care of those things allotted to them. No longer a divide to the church speaking to the biggest issues of life and to ontology. No divide in human governments today. In fact, our human government in this Western civilization has been eroding for some time. And now we've realized that everything today is political. Just as you get irritated with me sometimes of talking of politics, I get irritated with you that you don't understand that politics is trying to dominate every aspect of our life. They will tell us about our sexuality. They will demand that we exist in the family unit their way and not God's. Everything is political. And in the midst of this politics that has taken place, there has been this sexual revolution that has absolutely changed the landscape in Western civilization and has trickled down even to the context of the local church, where even Christians at times are confused at what the Bible teaches. In a recent book published in 2021, Daniel Williams, in his text is called The Politics of the Cross, I like much of what he says. Some things I'm not sure. But it's thought-provoking. He approaches politics and the politics of the day. In particular, in that text, he approaches the abortion issue and human sexuality. And he comes at it from an historical perspective. He's a history professor at the University of West Georgia. And as he analyzes the politics of the day and tries to tether them to a biblical theology, he realizes that the whole system of politics is broken. And there's really no hope of one side of the aisle or the other leading us to truth. They're both bankrupt, morally, ethically, and otherwise. And he calls us to a biblical ethic, and it's almost reminiscent of what Peter is doing in this text. As aside from the reality of your culture, I'm calling you to live this way. So we ask ourselves, in the midst of this sexual revolution, and we are reaping the results of that today in many ways, we'll address that over these three messages. We ask to ask ourselves how we got here. Well, one of the ways that we got here is that the Christian witness was compromised in many ways with a failure to believe or understand that the Bible's teaching on marriage is a teaching about covenant love. This is really important. It's a teaching about a human relationship that mirrors the love that God has for his people. When you take marriage out of that context as a picture of Christ loving his church or God loving his people, when you take it outside of that context, it's easy to make this malleable, to change it, to morph it. And when you put it into the context of politics, well, things go wrong rather quickly. And that's exactly what we've seen taking place. In this text, Daniel Williams has a quote in which he says, "It has struck 6 o'clock in America." It's a pretty haunting statement, but even more haunting as an historian is where that came from. It was from the St. Louis editor, William Marion Reedy, writing a piece called Current Opinion. And in that piece, it was entitled, "It Has Struck 6 o'clock in America." And you might think that just happened at the Obergefell decision in 2015 or perhaps whatever. It was written in July of 1913. This didn't happen overnight. How we got to where we are in the confusion of marriage, the crumbling of this most foundational element to culture as we know it, how we got here in such confused sexual times can be traced back almost a century and maybe even before then. Do you really think that Rome looked much different than today? Probably not if you read the scriptures. But as he traces the history of all of this, he makes some really interesting comments. In fact, he talks about the 1920s where recreational dating first became a thing. And you say, well, hasn't dating always been a thing? No, it hasn't. Courtship has always been a thing. The seeking of a mate to bind together in unity. Recreational dating just for fun at the advent of the automobile, 4-year college residency, and other factors changed how we even do courtship in America. Around that same time, the media, in so many different ways, started to paint a picture of femininity to those women coming of age in the 1920s that was radically different than the idea of femininity that their mothers held to. It was driven by the media, just like it is today. And in that context, beauty became the number one pursuit of the female in light of this image projected that all women need to look like this or be this particular thing. I was astounded in today's dollars that all the way back into that 1920s and in fact at the end of that century in 1930, in today's dollars, women were spending $10 billion a year on adornment and makeup. Radically different than the lives that their moms and grandmothers lived. It was the beginning of this subtle shift that created such chaos and confusion when it comes to sex and gender, and even when it comes to morality. That generation of young people is the generation that grew up being much more sexualized than their parents ever were. It was in their face, in the media, and everywhere that you might think. In the 1950s, of course, the Playboy culture and all that took place, and then Betty Friedan and the feminine mystique, and the ushering in of the first wave of feminism and the second wave of feminism and eventually the third wave. You say, what are those waves? Stick with me. Later on, we're going to talk about how that whole concept of femininity changed over that period of one century. But really what took place in the early late 19th and early 20th century is that this sexual revolution that really men had a corner on the market of, they had far more sexual freedom than their spouses. From Betty Friedan and this feminine mystique, they were demanding an egalitarian approach, and that gave birth to contraception. And then, of course, the rise of abortion. And it was in the 1960s where premarital sex ceased to be a taboo in the culture. That's a long time ago. This didn't happen yesterday. There's a progression of all of this that's lulled the body of Christ to sleep and caused them in their slumber to just take these radical changes in stride because it is somehow normal. There's nothing normal about this. And by the way, you want to talk politics? It was one of the most revered Republican presidents in history that ushered in no-fault divorce in the state of California in 1972. Yes, that's your Ronald Reagan. And that no-fault divorce wreaked havoc in that 1970s and onward generation. And for the first time ever since record had been taken, 66% of all people filing for divorce were women. Then we had the homosexual rights movement starting in 1969 with the Stonewall riots, and you can read about that online. And then, of course, in 2015, the Obergefell decision, if you're unfamiliar with that, it's the legalization of same-sex marriage. It's led many ethicists and many moral, historical types conclude, and I would give a resounding amen, the sexual revolution is over and everyone lost. We're bearing the brunt of all of that today. You say, why is this important? Well, you shouldn't be talking about this in church. Isn't that how we got here? Shame on you. We weren't talking about this in church. We have to talk about this in church. Because if you believe there is a God, and if you believe He's spoken, His voice never changes, His truth never wavers, it is true for all time and all people and all cultures, and shame on us for not talking about this stuff. Salt and light, I think that there are some things that we could have done better. But I've learned the hard way in my life, there are no do-overs. Have you learned that? The only thing you can do is change today. One of the most trying things on the horizon is the Equality Act. Perhaps you've read a little bit about it, maybe not, but the Equality Act was passed by the House of Representatives on February 25th, 2021, under the guise of a bipartisan vote. There was a handful of Republican votes. It wasn't bipartisan in any stretch of the word. But in this Equality Act, there were sweeping changes that would take place in this Western civilization if ratified by the Senate. And we do know that our current president will sign it into law if it gets through the Senate. It ought to chill you. For this Equality Act mandates special privileges for sexual orientation and gender. expanded abortion access, and it guts religious liberty. In fact, it guts religious liberty to such a degree that it negates the 1964 Civil Rights Act, which gave you and I the right to our faith and belief, and the right to talk about men and women as being different, the right to talk about sexual morality and ethics. It guts that 1964 Civil Rights Act and makes it impossible for us as a church to be exempt from lawsuits and attacks for holding to the truth of Scripture. This is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous bill. It redefines biological sex. How in the world do you redefine biological sex? We said it Wednesday night. A baby is born. The doctor doesn't say, well, we have a baby. We'll have to wait 7 or 8 years to see if it's a male or a female. We chuckle at that, but that's the culture today. That's the world in which we live. It redefines what constitutes discrimination. It is going to destroy parachurch organizations. And more than anything else, it allows the government to impose upon us, those who hold a different view, to impose upon us requirements to accept all of this craziness that is happening in the world today. Not only can you not believe it and speak it, you can't even think it anymore, and it leaves no room for differing opinions. Rosy picture, isn't it? Don't get discouraged. My God still sits on the throne. As we wrestle with this Equality Act and the impending implications of our culture, we're reminded that Christians are to act counterculturally. We're to act in accordance to the Scripture no matter what happens by way of politics, no matter what happens by the way of the media, no matter what happens by way of consensus. There is a truth, and that truth is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer once said. It is contained in the pages of the Word of God, and that truth never changes, or does it? This is where it gets messy for Christianity. There's a verse found in the book of Galatians that reads, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. This is in the context of salvation. It is in the context of the gospel. It is in the context of the openness of the gospel to all people of all times, of all ages. You're not forbidden to come to the gospel, whether Jew or Greek. You're not forbidden to come to the gospel, whether you be slave or free. You're not forbidden to come to the gospel, whether there be male and female. But when you come to the gospel, your identity is not sexual. Your identity is in Christ. That's really important. But let me tell you how moderates and those on the left of evangelicalism today interpret this verse. They take it right out of context, and they say there is no male and female binary any longer. Once you're a Christian, all that goes away. That's just foolish thinking that has been influenced by Jacques Derrida, and his whole deconstruction of the text, this notion that the words on the page don't have any inherent meaning and only means what we say it means. I could care less what you say. I want to know what God says about this. And then Michael Foucault, who says, well, there are oppressive powers who control the narrative. And because they control the narrative, and it used to be the church in Western civilization, they make demands that they shouldn't be making. And based on that birth of postmodernism, we've abused this verse in evangelicalism today. Let's be perfectly clear. There is a God, he has spoken, and your opinion is irrelevant. Boy, it's hard to live that way. Because I don't want to poke anyone in the eye. I don't want anyone to be mad at me. I certainly didn't think at the end of my tenure and my calling that I could be looking at legal ramifications for saying that there are distinct men and women and marriage is honorable and all. How did we get here? And how do we get back? verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise. In the same manner also of the things that he has spoken from chapter 2, verse 13 on, let me rehearse those for you. He says that as Christians living countercultural lives and values, we're to be subject to every human institution, whether we like it or not. Subject, willingly placing ourselves under. Why? For the Lord's sake. We acknowledge him as being sovereign. The buck stops there. And if he says, do this, we do this. It's the only relevant thing we can do as Christ followers living counterculturally in this sexual revolution. In verse 16, he says we're to live as servants of God, not serving each other, really important in this text, by the way, not serving the government, but serving the only God who sits on the throne, the God of all creation. We're to honor everyone. That is this Genesis chapter 1 sanctity of life. Every human being has intrinsic worth, value, and dignity because they're created in the image of God, and we cannot waver on that. Even those who make us the most angry. It's easy to get angry when you watch television, isn't it? They're part of the problem, but they're not the problem. The problem is sin and the evil one and the failure of God's people to live countercultural lives. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, a sense of unity within the body of Christ. Christians, fear God, reverence him, respect him above all others. That's what this whole text is predicated upon. Honor the emperor with all respect. Verse 19, he introduces us to a very challenging thing. Endure sorrow. This isn't going to be easy, Peter said. You're going to have to endure the attacks of the evil one. For to this you are called. Likewise, husbands, listen carefully. Because all these first few verses are directed towards wives, that has a direct bearing and implication of your responsibility in verse 7. Can't separate those two things. Likewise, wives. Specific to those who are married. He is in this text specifically dealing with those who are married to unbelievers. Let me tell you about the culture back then. This is why this is important. As he says that we're called to these kinds of issues, as he calls us to a countercultural kind of living, a countercultural value, the antithesis of what the world is doing, there would be chaos. And when a woman came to know Christ in that Greco-Roman Empire, there was always or often a great price to be paid from her Roman husband who had all of the control in the relationship. He could make her life miserable. He's specifically writing to that woman in this Roman Empire who came to Christ as Savior through the work of the apostles and now is bearing the consequence of her lifestyle, countercultural to the Roman lifestyle. So he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, not to all men, to your own husbands. Really important as we work through this whole thing and as he upholds the sanctity of marriage, willingly submit to Christ. Willingly submit for the Lord's sake. And that submission works itself out horizontally in that marriage. That is not a popular message even in the church today. We're going to dig a little bit deeper in a subsequent message to that. But again, if you don't believe that there's a God and he's spoken, then I'm not sure we're going to find any common ground. But if you believe there's a God and he's spoken, you can't find any other ground. This is the way it is. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they're unbelievers. Specifically, he's speaking of unbelievers in this context. We could maybe make application to a husband and wife relationship in which the husband is not obeying the word. But he's talking about unbelievers because he then says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. live according to God's design, do what He's called you to do, that in some way your trust in God might be used to bring sanctification to your husband as he is one without a word. He sees the change. He sees the belief. He sees the undying commitment to countercultural values, and it will speak to him. In essence, he's saying, you're not called when you become a Christian and your husband isn't and he is harsh with you. You're not called to constant conflict and argument, but only you can do something about that. Isn't that the same principle that he dealt with in the government? Isn't that the same principle he dealt with in servants and slaves? He is not saying that every marriage is perfect. He's not saying that every marriage fulfills all of these principles. He's saying there are marriages, there are employment relationships, there are relationships between servants and masters, there are governments that will stretch you in every possible way. But you have to obey the word, and you have to live accordingly. And maybe, just maybe, the conduct of our lives, in this text, the conduct of wives might speak into the souls of their unbelieving husbands. This is transcendent truth. It's based on something far bigger than you and I. But there is no such thing as transcendent truth in the culture in which we live. Everything is constructed and manufactured. Everything is based on personal whim and radical individualism, but we know in this context it is transcendent truth. Why? Because he says the same thing in Colossians, he says the same thing in Ephesians, he says the same thing throughout the context of both Old and New Testament. Marriage matters, and God's order for marriage matters just as much. And when they see the conduct of their wives living in respectful and pure kind of ways, in honor to the Lord, living out their faith, submitting first to Christ and then to their husband in the context of marriage, that moral and ethical behavior, remember, this whole text is speaking to moral and ethical behavior in various capacities, first with the government, second with employment or slaves and masters, third with husbands and wives. He'll even address spiritual leaders before he's done in this letter. And as we understand the moral and ethical behaviors outlined in this context, we have to reverence Christ. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. This is not a text that says that doesn't matter. Unlike many of the fundamentalists in the past, this is not a text that speaks against styles and makeup and things like that. He is simply juxtaposing the external realities from the internal realities. One of the things that I remind men and women of in premarital counseling is that they need to take care of themselves once they say, I do. Sometimes we think, oh, we got them. It's good. I don't have to try hard. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. That means taking care of yourself. He's not speaking against taking care of yourself. He's saying, don't spend all of your time with this adorning of the external. We looked at the history of how all of this happened, and that was one of the primary changes of focus that created much of this sexual revolution today. In the vernacular of this Roman Empire, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or even the clothing that you wear. And by the way, we must address modesty. There's no such thing as modesty anymore, and men, not much that resembles chivalry either. How did we lose our way? How did we lose our way? He is saying in this context, modesty matters. But then he goes on to say, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the true heart, that transformation of life through Jesus Christ that has an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Beauty is fading. I turned 60 at the end of last year. I looked at a picture from when I first started here, and then 20 years later, I looked at another picture. Boy, is it fading. There's been a lot of changes. But at the inward character of your heart, how you live, how you conduct yourself, how you carry yourself, these most important things don't change, not in the sight of God. And it's that hidden person of the heart, that internal beauty of gentleness and quietness, self-control, a calming, tranquil, influential spirit, a humility, a meekness, patient and submission, a meekness that is not weak at all, but obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is precious in the sight of God. And you'll give an account of that someday. Do you know that believers will stand maybe sooner rather than we thought before the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad? You and I are assured of salvation and heaven because of Jesus Christ. Nothing you did, but he did in you. But every single one of us will give an account of idle words, of how we conducted ourselves, and that includes in our masculinity and femininity, what was most important in our life, what were the idols that we served. Now, you won't be cast out of heaven because his grace is immense. But you will stand in the presence of your King and give an account of that. And when you do, it is this inner spirit and gentleness that is most precious in the eyes of God, that reflects the change that has happened in your life. He goes on to a very difficult and challenging text now, for this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. It used to be adorned from the inside out as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, that's a really important phrase. We will return to it in the second message. This is not the obedience of a parent and child. This is a different thing altogether. We will look at that in Scripture. Calling him Lord, that is not master. It was a term of respect within the context of culture, outwardly adorning and respecting because of the internal change. And who was she respecting? Her husband. And why? For the Lord's sake. You see how all this fits together? Really important when we deal with ethics and morality. And you are her children, children of faith, if you would. We could go to Galatians and see that all unfold. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, likewise, husbands. Now, that's a really important word again. Oh, in the same manner also, husbands. So some of the very things that he's already spoken, I would apply the other side of the coin as well. But now he's dealing with husbands, and he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. I do believe that's the key to marital happiness. We will look exactly what that looks like next time we get together. What does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? Well, the first and foremost understanding is according to the truth. But there's some other things entailed in that are really important as we make our way living countercultural to this world. Husband showing honor to the woman is the weaker vessel. The only thing that it means there is the physical strength. He's talking about anatomy. And for those who think anatomy and sexual parts are irrelevant in the culture today, God makes it very clear they're not. We are distinctly male and female, created for different reasons. And he is simply pointing out the physiological differences between men and women. And in spite of the Equality Act and this Transgender Act, you can make all of the politics and laws that you want to make. Men and women are different. And for anyone who's been married more than 5 days, you know that men and women are different. We're different. Why? Because that's how God designed it. And that's how he expects it to be in our culture today. So show honor, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Really important phrase. You are blessed to have this wife. Remember, the context is important. You are blessed to have this wife. You are blessed to have this husband. But you don't know my wife. Wait a second. Whether they be good or evil, whether they treat you well or not, what did he teach us prior to this? We submit ourselves first to the Lord. We don't become doormats. But we submit ourselves to the Lord and allow our conduct in response to be one that is pleasing in the eyes of God and sanctifying to those who we're involved with, so that your prayers may be not hindered. Husbands, if you fail to do this, there's a breach between you and the God that you serve. And there are consequences to that. So we wrestle with these weighty, weighty matters. We'll be addressing the roles of men and women in marriage, not in the culture at large, but in marriage. We'll give consideration to Colossians and Ephesians and other places that address this most important topic. We will talk about the binary between male and female, and we will talk about it with no apology. Men are men, and women are women. Because of sin, that might be confusing, and it might get confused in people's lives. But make no mistake, men are men, and women are women. It is God's order for the culture. It is what he demands of us. So I just want to finish dealing with these weighty matters rather quickly with a defense, if I could, of the things that I'm going to address and the things that matter most. Inevitably, when we get done with all of this, there will be someone who says, "Pastor, you cannot speak to women's issues because you're not a woman." Thank you for confirming the binary between men and women, all right? That's a good starting point. What you've rejected, though, is transcendence. And I don't need to speak to this because I'm a woman or a man. I get to speak to this because God said and he has spoken and it is finished. You follow me? That doesn't change. Yet this standpoint theory that so clouds our culture today says that you can't speak to anything that is outside of your race and your gender and your sex and your sexuality and your ability, etc., etc. You can't understand them. You have no right to speak to them. And that's just baloney. That's a world that says there's no absolute truth. And I'm here to tell you, and if you haven't gotten this in 20 years, I don't know how to help you. There is a truth, and it's in the book, and that settles it. Take the bumper sticker off your car. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I don't care what you believe. God said it. That settles it. That's why I can speak to these issues. Can I know intuitively and experientially? That's not where knowledge comes from. It doesn't come from experience. It doesn't come from our feelings. It comes from God, and God is truth. And that's why we build our lives on that truth. But boy, I'll tell you what. It is abhorrent in our culture to speak to anyone who is perceived as marginalized and depict them or speak of them or address them, but we must. For no other reason than chapter 3, verse 1 comes after chapter 2, verse 25. The beauty of expositional teaching is you can't dodge these critical societal kinds of issues. In a world that is closed to anything transcendent, there is no meaning. But people can't live as if there's no meaning, so they create their own meaning. But as Christians, we need to be different. As Christians, we need to embrace the truth that sets us free. And as Christians, we must hold on to this notion that there is a God and he has spoken and he has the final say. Reminds me of that game show. Is that your final answer? Yep, it is. There is a God and he has spoken. That's all we need to know as we address these weighty matters. Although I don't have the time to perhaps get into all of this as we move forward, there are some major issues of dating and courtship, premarital counseling that need consideration, understanding the deep implications of this text and the world in which we live. I don't want to be unfit and unable to pray. I must do as God called me to do. I must speak as God has spoken. We're not going to get into all of the applications of this text, But the text has to define the application. We have to always go back to the truth. So in this text, as Peter calls these believers under persecution to be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, and includes government, and servants, and husbands, and wives, eventually pastors, the body of believers at large, and then even the world, we again call you to Coram Deo, living your lives before the face of God as He would have you to live. Understanding that there's grave consequence in all of this. I don't relish that consequence, but I cannot be silent. I'm not anything near Martin Luther. But I have to say, here's where I take my stand. I can do no other. There is a God, and He has spoken. To those of you struggling, I will leave you with this thought. It comes from Richard Weaver, probably an historically landmark book back in 1948, republished in 2013, called Ideas Have Consequences. It was almost prophetic, but he makes a really interesting point, and I thought this is really important for us as a body of believers. He says, youth is an intellectual merely, a believer in ideas who thinks that ideas can overcome the world. When we're young and immature, we have these grand ideas and this rose-colored glasses that we look through, and everything's black and white, and a little age under your belt, you begin to realize that that's really not reality. Weaver goes on to say, the mature man passes beyond intellectuality to wisdom. He believes in ideas too, but life has taught him to be content to see them embodied, which is to see them under a sort of limitation. There are certain things that will never change, and we must embody those truths, and they're limited in scope. In other words, the mature man has found that substance is a part of life, a part which is ineluctable, inescapable. This humbler view of man's powers is the essence of piety, and it is in the long run more rewarding. For nature seems best dealt with when we respect her without allowing ourselves to want too fiercely to possess her. There are some things that are simply crystal clear. You must accept that, and you must embody that, and you must live that out. That's exactly what Peter is calling for in a really treacherous time. The sexual revolution is over, and we all lost. There are dire consequences around the corner politically with the Equality Act and other things. We need to have the courage as God's people to live out our worldview, not just in our heads, not just an idea that there is a God and He's spoken, but with the reality that there is a God and He's spoken, and to embody those beliefs in a countercultural way to everything the world is saying. And it will not be easy, and the challenges will be great, the consequences to your children and your children's children, even to the third and fourth generation. Do we really believe what we believe? Is there a God, and has He spoken? If indeed that's true, we can do no other. Coram Deo, before the face of God, for His glory alone. Father, thank You. Difficult passage, difficult text. Misunderstood, often misapplied. But within the context, Lord, in a world increasingly paganized, with the promise of persecution, we can't just believe that there's a God and that He's spoken, we must live it. I suppose that's always been the challenge of the day, no matter what time you lived. But I sense it's the biggest challenge today. for the Church of Jesus Christ that stands in a countercultural way to everything that is happening in Western civilization. Give us courage to stand, believing that a better day is coming, and may it all be for the glory of God as we live our lives before the face of God. Coram Deo, minute by minute, for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.